It's my joy over the next few weeks just to help us as a congregation in the 500th anniversary of the Reformation to think through that and to think through scripture passages and to think through the cries of the Reformation and how it's relevant to us. And so if you are visiting us, today is a great day to start because we're starting a new series and I hope you'll be able to join us for the bulk of it. Please do forgive me if I sound kind of like Clint Eastwood-y. My throat has gone a bit funny, but I'm going to press on nonetheless. And we're going to start this one by looking at the first of the five Reformation cries, Scripture alone. And so we're going to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and hopefully you'll keep it open in front of you through the sermon too. Let me read to you the Word of God, 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the Word of God. Well, won't you join with me as we say together a prayer asking that God would take His Word and write it in our hearts. Let's pray together the words on the screen. Heavenly Father, blessed Lord, You caused all Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and absorb them, that encouraged and supported by Your Holy Word, we may hold firm and never let go of the joyful hope of everlasting life, which You have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, sometimes when we have to make very important decisions in the office, we ching chong cha. Do you know ching chong cha? Rock, paper, scissors? Do some of you, rock, paper, scissors, you know that, don't you? Okay? And so and I love playing it, and I get into a naughty mood where I'll be playing rock, paper, scissors with one of the guys, and rock, paper, recta. I play recta. And the reason I love playing recta is because recta trumps pretty much everything. It beats rock, paper, and scissors. It beats apprentices, hands down. It beats the curates. It even actually beats the associate ministers. We're not so sure, actually, about the administrator. And it definitely does not beat the rector's wife, which is why I don't play it at home. Now, we do it in jest. It's a lot of fun. Well, for me, anyway. It's a joke. But I guess there's a side to it that's also quite real. There's a side to it that says, hold on, there is a structure and there is an order. And within that structure and order, there are different levels of authority. And depending what you've ascribed the levels of authority to will determine who makes the decisions. So in this context, the rector, because he's been given the highest authority on the staff team, well, he gets to make the decisions as to when Kim will fetch the milk or not. So let me ask you a question. When you play rock, paper, scissors in life, what trumps you? What is your trumping one? It might seem a strange question to ask because you might not think you've got one. But my guess is there is something that you have ascribed an authority to, and that shapes what you think, what you do, what you say. The truth is all of us have it, even if it's subconscious, even if we don't realize it. We've all got a value system, and you've given authority to different things. Maybe for some of us here, is you've given emotion the trump card. That is, you want to intuitively feel something. You'll make your decisions, you'll act based on how you feel at the moment, at the time. Some of you here, no doubt, will think about enlightenment, your intellect. You'll make decisions based on what you know, on the rationale of the circumstances. Some of us here will do what we've always done. We'll base our decisions on our experiences. It'll be our traditions and our habits that determine our behavior. Why did you sit where you sat today? Because we always sit here. We always do. Now, of course, the truth is, for most of us, it'll probably be a combination, won't it? At different times, in different circumstances, we'll appeal to different elements of that. But here's my question then. Given that all of those three, your emotions, your enlightenment, your experiences, given that all of them actually have you at the center, and you, even if you are forgiven and redeemed, are still living in that body of flesh marked by sin and death, can you trust yourself? Can you trust yourself? Can your feelings, can your thoughts, can your habits, tainted by sin as they are, can they be your authority? Rock, paper, scissors. What will win for you? You see, as you answer that question, you'll discover, actually, why 500 years later, the Reformation is still playing a part in your life. It might be something you've never heard about before, this thing called the Reformation. You might think it's irrelevant 500 years ago, but actually the question that they asked 500 years ago was the same question I've just asked you. Who's got the authority? It started with a young man called Martin Luther from a human perspective. He was pursuing his studies in law, and he proved himself to be a very successful, very gifted scholar. But he was a restless young man. He was mindful of his own sinfulness, of his own unworthiness, and he couldn't understand, he couldn't work it out how he could ever be acceptable to a holy and righteous God. He was fearful. In fact, in a terrible storm in 1505, he was fearful that he was actually going to die in the storm as part of God's judgment on him. And so he vowed that if God spared him, he would enter the priesthood. Well, he did survive. And 2 weeks later, true to his word, he joined the church. He joined the order of the St. Augustine monks. You would have thought that at that moment he would have discovered peace, wouldn't you? Because working for the church is so peaceful. Yet his restlessness got worse and worse. The monks put him to good work using his brain. They discovered his scholarly aptitude, and so they said, Martin, you should study theology. He went on to complete a Doctor of Theology degree and eventually lectured in biblical studies at the University of Wittenberg. Of course, his studies and his job required him to read the Bible, to study the scriptures. And you know what happened as he read the Bible? He got converted. Because as he read the Bibles, he came to a book called Romans. And as he read the book of Romans, he discovered that righteousness is given by God to those who put their faith in Jesus. He finally found the peace that he'd been looking for in a Savior called Christ. But he came to that point by studying the Bible. Indeed, it was studying the Bible that created another problem. You see, as much as he was a scholar of the scriptures, he was also a keen observer of the church, an institution that had just come through the Dark Ages. And indeed, they'd come through the Dark Ages by assimilating not just pagans into the church, but assimilating pagan practices into church tradition. I was reading a few articles this week that talk about some of the things the popes were doing in the 6th and 7th century. Your mind would be boggled to discover what they were up to. See, Luther looked at that and said, not so hot on that. He was currently in a church under the leadership of Pope Leo X, who was building the buildings of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and was doing so by raising funds through selling indulgences. Indulgences were kind of a spiritual, credit note. You could do certain things, which really involved putting lots of money in the kitty, and if you put lots of money in the kitty, you could secure forgiveness and freedom from purgatory for you or for a loved one. And Luther studied the Bible. And he saw a contradiction. He saw that the priests, the councils, the traditions, even the Pope were not consistent with the truth. They weren't consistent with what he was reading every day in the scriptures. Well, he was a believer, and that forced him to say something. And so he thought he would raise his concerns in the way that was normal of the day. He listed them on a sheet of paper, 95 theses, 95 concerns about indulgences, and he nailed them to the door of the university chapel. I mean, that sounds quite weird for us. If you had to nail stuff to our front door, you'd break the glass. But back then, that was exactly what you did. You nailed it to the door, and what you were really saying when you did that was saying, can we talk about this? Let's have a discussion. That's all he was trying to do. And yet his request was met with such opposition and such hostility from the church. And that only got worse as his ideas spread. It wasn't long before he was branded an outcast and a trouble causer. And in 1521, he was called by the Emperor Charles V to the Diet of Worms. I'm saying it that way, but when you read it, it says the Diet of Worms. It's not a precursor to banting, okay? A diet is a meeting, and Worms was the actual place where it happened. The Diet of Worms. And he was called there by the emperor, no doubt, to say, will you recant? Will you change your views? Will you burn your books? And if you don't, Luther, we will brand you a heretic, and we will kill you. We will execute you. Well, his now famous reply, here I stand. I can do no other. I am bound to the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. Rock, paper, scissors. See, at that moment, can you say captive to the word of God? At that moment, can you say scripture alone? Oh, yes, lots of other things to be helping me, lots of other things to think about, but scripture alone. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. See, Luther tells us that he is captive to the word of God. Well, what's he captive to? He's captive to its authority as God's word. He is convinced, look at verse 16, as we should be, he is convinced that all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture finds its origin in God. The very words of the scriptures are breathed out from God. He is the source of everything that is revealed in scripture. Clearly, he speaks Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic as his primary languages. It'd be much easier if it was English. I get that. But nonetheless, everything we read in the Hebrew and the Greek and the Aramaic is breathed out by God. Oh, for sure, he used people. He used their personalities. He used their circumstances in the task of writing. But as 2 Peter chapter 1 is very clear, that even then they were carried along by God himself. You see, there isn't a scripture that God did not inspire. There isn't a scripture that God did not breathe. There is not a scripture that God did not speak. He alone is its ultimate author. See, Luther was captive to the divine inspiration of the Bible. The whole of it, every part of it, he believed every bit was breathed out by God. And so he believed in the divine inerrancy of the Bible. He believed it was free from error, fully reliable, non-contradictory, and doctrinally consistent. See, here's what he thought. The Bible is a result of a specifically divine operation. And so let me ask you, as you sit here today, 500 years later, when it comes to the scriptures, are you convinced, are you captive to the fact that the scriptures are a specifically divine operation? Do you think that the scriptures in whole and part are breathed out by God? Because here's the thing. If the words of the Bible are God's words, then there is no higher authority. There is no higher authority. There is nothing further you can appeal to. No, it must stop with God, and therefore it must stop with Scripture alone. See, Scripture is the final authority in matters of life and faith because they are the very words of God. Kevin DeYoung, a scholar from the States, writes, "The Bible has the final say on everything the Bible has something to say about." It has the final say on everything it has something to say about. Rock, paper, scissors? Can you say today, Scripture alone? Can you say today, God's Word? I'm under the authority. See, Luther was captive to its authority. And he delighted in that. He needed the objective final authority that the Word of God gave him. You see, he'd observed that traditions differed. He'd observed that councils disagreed. He'd even observed that new popes contradicted the one before. And he said to himself, if that is the case, how can any of them be true? How can they have final authority? Indeed, he looked in the mirror, he observed his own emotions, his own enlightenment, his own experience, and he understood they were so untrustworthy because of his sinfulness. How could he have any authority? And yet he discovered peace and salvation and security and steadfastness through God's authority revealed in the Word of God. He challenged in his day how God speaks. You need to understand that 500 years ago, what he was saying was explosive. It was a direct statement that the Pope, the papacy, is not a conduit of revelation. In fact, in one occasion, he wrote this. He said, "A simple layman armed with the Scripture is to be believed above a Pope or a council without it." A simple layman, a regular pew sitter, Joe Bloggs the farmer, who's got the Bible, is to be believed over the rector, the bishop, the pope, if they don't have it. Of course, it challenges us today, because it says to us, well, what's our final authority? How do we think God is speaking to us today? Maybe you still think God's going to speak through your emotions, your enlightenments, your experiences. And no doubt he uses those. Don't misunderstand me. I do think he uses those. But those cannot be the final authority. They cannot be the thing on which everything is determined. Now, it's got to be captive to the authority of God's Word, Scripture alone. Luther was captive not just to its authority, he was captive to its sufficiency for God's work. See, he was clear that God's Word is the primary instrument that God uses to accomplish his work. He'd obviously read Ephesians chapter 6, hadn't he? We were told the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. He knew that it's the sword, it's the instrument that God uses to bring about his plans and his purposes. Ultimately, God speaks it, and it comes to pass. Remember back in Genesis 1? Why is it that you and I are here today, thousands of years later? Because God spoke. God said, "Let there be," and it was. If we trace our history back to the call of Abraham, how was Abraham called? God spoke and said, "Abraham, leave your father and go this way." When Lazarus was raised to life, how did that come about? Because Jesus stood outside the tomb and said, "Lazarus, get up." He spoke. See, friends, it's the Word of God that is the instrument he uses. It's the Word of God that reveals his power and his might. He speaks and it happens. And it's his Word. It's his Word that cuts to the core, doesn't it? I mean, I'm quite clear, actually, that on my best days as a preacher, in my finest hour, when everything has fallen into place for me, and I am standing before you, and I'm giving it gears, here it's coming at you, I am very clear, the best I can hope for is that my message will get to your ears. Some days I don't think it gets that far, to be honest. But I'm clear that's the best I can hope for. But yet God's word bypasses your ears, doesn't it, sometimes? See, God's word cuts to the heart. It gets to the heart. That's why we read just a few moments ago in the confession, Hebrews chapter 4. See, the word of God is alive and active, and it is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, dividing joints and marrow. Oh, Luke's words, they get to your ears. God's word, oh, that accomplishes his work because it cuts to the core. Come back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here's what he's convinced that God's word will do for you. He's convinced that his word will make you wise for salvation. Do you see that verse 15? It's able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. God uses his word, the gospel, to bring people to a saving faith in Christ. It's worth noting that the Bible doesn't save you. It's worth picking that up. The scriptures do not save you. There is no power in the scriptures themselves, but they are able to make you wise for salvation. They're able to tell you the truth that you need to hear, and they do tell you the truth, don't they? They reveal the bad news. They tell you that you're a rebel, that you've rejected God. They tell you that you've done things your own way. They tell you that you're living the way you want to live, and they tell you that you are rightly condemned for your sin by God. Of course, it also reveals the good news, doesn't it? The good news that God provided a Savior, Jesus Christ, to make you righteous. See, it tells you both the good news and the bad news. Yes, on one hand, we want to weep. Do you remember the passage as Odette was reading in Nehemiah? The crowd who've gathered to hear the word of God, they weep. They weep because they know they're not doing what they should. And yet the Levites say to them at the end, but don't worry. The same word that brings tears is the same word that will bring joy. And did you notice the verse? That's why we should eat choice food and drink sweet drinks. It's biblical. Now you see, it's the same word, isn't it? It tells you the truth. It tells you your true condition, but it tells you where you can find. And what it does is it tells you how you can be saved. It tells you how you can be declared righteous, because if you put your faith in Christ as Lord, then you will be declared righteous and you'll be saved. Now, the scriptures don't save you themselves, but they do tell you how and where to be saved. Indeed, that was Luther's own experience. It wasn't through religion. It wasn't through ceremonies. It wasn't through traditions. That's not how he came to faith. It's as he read the Bible brought him to the foot of the cross, and he met a Savior who died for him. Friends, I wonder if we can say today, Scripture alone. Are we clear today that it's the Scriptures alone by the Holy Spirit that will bring you to that moment of belief? See, do you think that today? Do you think actually all my next door neighbor needs, all my colleague needs, all my family member needs is the word of God to make them wise for salvation? Do you believe that? Do we believe that we should proclaim the word because faith comes from hearing and what they hear is the scriptures? See, it's not at the end of the day about programs and courses, is it? It's not even about methodology and systems. No, it is at its heart about speaking the whole counsel of God, so that people can be made wise for salvation. And so it's very important, friends. I know often people say, you know, just let it be your lives. That's how your neighbors will know. I don't misunderstand. Your lives are very important. Your living testimony is incredibly important. But your friends will never be made wise for salvation. They will never come to faith unless we tell them the word of God. Unless we share the word of God with them. Unless we preach Christ and him crucified. It's the word of God that makes them wise for salvation. Are we convinced that it's through the scriptures that the servant of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work? See, here's his logic of Paul in Timothy. New birth always leads to new life, but that's new life under the authority of Jesus. Jesus is the one who trumps us. He's the one who we must listen to. So do you remember Matthew 28, the Great Commission? Vaguely. Okay, what does he tell him in the Great Commission? What does Jesus tell the 12? What must they go and do? Go make disciples. As you go, make disciples. As you go, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Bring them into our community. And that's often where we stop, don't we? Now, if you were here a few weeks ago in the evening, I told you this already. But if you were to keep reading Matthew 28, verse 20, what does it go on to say? Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you till the end of age. See, we must teach. Because here's Jesus' understanding. He says, look, if they're going to be my disciples, if I'm going to be the authority over them, they need to know what I've said. They need to know what I expect. They need to know what I want from them. You see, it's through the teaching, through the instruction, through the word that God equips his people for every good work that he has prepared in advance for us to do. It's the word that teaches, rebukes, corrects, and trains in righteousness, verse 16. It's the word that God uses to mold you and me like Jesus and to equip us for his service. If you'll allow me a little bit of poetic license, we could say faith makes you righteous in Jesus, but it's the word that makes you righteous like Jesus. See, that's the tool the Spirit's going to use to shape you and to sanctify you. You see, we've got to be clear, the word doesn't just bring you to a moment of belief. No, the scriptures through the Holy Spirit bring you to the life of belief. Friends, it's why we must meditate on the word morning and evening, because it's God's instrument to transform us. It's why we prayed, grant us, just a few moments ago, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and absorb them. Why? Because we think the scriptures will change how we live. We think the scriptures will mold us and make us like Jesus. We think it's through the scriptures that we will be equipped for every good work. See, Luther was captive to God's word as sufficient to do God's work, his saving work, and his sanctifying work. Oh, yes, there's a place for traditions. Yes, there's a place for creeds and councils. There's a place for programs and courses even today. But they are never in the stead of Scripture. They are nothing more than that platform back in Nehemiah 8. Did you pick up as Odette was reading? What they did was they built a platform. They put a structure together. And you know why they put it there? They put it there so Ezra could get up and everybody could see him and everybody could hear him do what? Teach the word. You see, the structures, the activities, the events, they're just a platform from which we teach, correct, rebuke, and train. They are nothing more than a platform to make people wise for salvation on the one hand, and on the other to equip them for good works that God has prepared for them to do. Being asked about his role in the Reformation towards the end of his life, Luther replied, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word of God did it all. Can I ask you today, is that your conviction? Is it your conviction that the word of God is sufficient to save and sanctify? Not your methodologies, not your skills, not your abilities. All you have to do is get the word of God to them. Because when the word of God comes, lives are changed. See, friends, if our confidence is that people are made wise for salvation through the scriptures, we'll share it. We'll proclaim it. We'll grab hold of every opportunity for people to be exposed to it. Can I shamelessly encourage you to invite somebody to hear Gary and Debbie's testimony, where they will tell us the word of God as it's impacted their lives? What a great opportunity. Is our confidence as we sit here today, is our confidence that as believers we will grow through the word? Because if it is, then we'll read it, won't we? We'll come up with a study program for it, won't we? We'll make sure we're in it every day, won't we? We'll meditate on it morning and night. If our confidence is that the church is built on the word, then we'll make sure that we preach it in season and out of season. Indeed, we can do no other. We are bound to the scriptures. Our conscience is captive to the word of God. Friends, can I ask you this morning, is your conscience captive? Is it captive to the world? Is it captive to yourself? Is it captive to some other significant person? Or is your conscience captive to the Word of God? Do you believe God's Word is that final authority in all matters of faith and life? Because it alone is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Do you believe that God's Word is sufficient to make your non-Christian friend wise for salvation and equip you for every good work? And can I ask you, if you say you do, is that reflected in the Bible's priority in your private lives? Is it reflected in the time the Bible spends on your lips when you are talking to people? See, are we genuinely captive to Scripture alone? Al Mohler, an American pastor and president of a college, says, "If we believe nothing else, we should believe this. God's Word is alive. The Bible isn't an outdated, crusty book that fits better on a shelf than in our laps. No, it sits in our laps, there trembling like an earthquake, holding the life-changing words of the God of the universe. And it is applicable to your life now, today, and tomorrow, and every day thereafter." Ching chong, Scripture alone. Let's pray.